Okay, I want to tackle the next three questions that we're going to deal with. First three questions were, is the Bible really truthful in everything? Second question was, does the Bible teach a relatively recent creation of the earth? Number three was anybody saved before Jesus? How were people in the Old Testament saved? And now four, five, and six, was the law of Moses good? Does it apply to us today? Number five, is the angel of the Lord just an angel or is he God? And then number six, do the four gospels tell the same story? Do they contradict each other? So here we want to talk first about our fourth question for this evening. Was the law of Moses good? Does it apply to us today? Let me give you the short answer. Yes. The law of Moses was and is good. If you just want a pretty simple explanation of how you can say the law of Moses is good, just think how great the world would be if everybody obeyed the Ten Commandments. Wouldn't that be an awesome world? I mean, just what a tremendous world it would be if everybody obeyed the Ten Commandments. And the commandments, the precepts of God's law, reflect his goodness, his wisdom, his principles, his heart. Now, when I say that, there are many people who raise objection to things like that. So I just want to kind of head-on handle one of the objections that people often raise. I don't mind handling it just kind of head-on. It was reflected in one of the graphics I showed you before of that Twitter exchange I had. You know, can you suggest anything in the Bible that's, you know, bad morally, ethically, or about God's nature or whatever? And one fella replied, well, I'll paraphrase, of course, wouldn't it be awesome if just the Bible prohibited slavery in every form? And this leads some people to say this kind of thinking, well, sure, I could improve the Bible. You know, you Christians, you say the Bible's so great. It's not so great. I'll tell you how I can improve the Bible right away. Make the Bible absolutely prohibit slavery in every circumstance. It would have made the world a much better place. That's their argument. But friends, I got to say, the people who say that, I earnestly believe that they don't really understand the nature of slavery historically. Now, I'm going to ask that you hear me out on this. For most of human history, I'm reading this in my notes, and I can't believe I'm going to say this, so you got to agree. You're going to hear me out on this, please. For most of human history, much of slavery, please note the qualifier, much of slavery has been a net moral good. I'll say it again. For most of human history, not all, much of slavery, not all, has been a net moral good. And you understand what I mean by a net moral good? It means accounting for the alternatives. Okay, so there's absolutely no slavery of any kind historically. Then what are the alternatives to that? Friends, rescuing an individual or a family from starvation is a net moral good, even if it means years as a slave or an indentured servant. And much of slavery throughout history, I'd say a vast amount of slavery throughout history, has been of that nature. A person's bankrupt. A person has no ability to feed themselves, no ability to provide for their and their family's needs, and they say, it's better for us to sell ourselves as laborers to this farmer, to this rancher, to this person, and at least my family's provided for and we can survive. Otherwise, we'll starve to death. Look, I get it. Part of the reason why we can't comprehend that, and honestly, speaking from our perspective right now, That's kind of incomprehensible. I want you to know, for much of human history, for most of human history, it has not been. I don't know how to describe how absolutely unique the times are that we live in now, and let's just say for the last 100 years in the Western world. The affluence, the access to food, to material things. And it's not like we don't know people or we ourselves haven't been in places where people have gone without. But you would have to say that it's very rare to find people who starve to death because there's no food or they can't get any food. Friends, this was fairly common in the ancient world. And this is just how it is. I mean, today, people are so warped, they just kind of think, well, there's no food. Why didn't you just call DoorDash? But they just can't comprehend a world that's not like that at all. And for most of human history, people have lived hand to mouth. A luxurious day was a day when you could eat 3 times. And you know what a feast was? A feast was a meal that you could eat all you wanted to. Let's be honest, in the Western world for the last 100 years, that's been most every meal for people in the Western world. You know, we're on the flip side, we eat too much. But again, I'll say it again, rescuing an individual or a family from starvation is a net moral good, even if it means years as a slave or an indentured servant. Rescuing those defeated in battle from certain brutal death is a net moral good, even if it means that you have to live years as a slave or an indentured servant. That was another major source of slaves in the ancient world, those defeated in battle. Now, it's convenient for us to say, well, you should just let them go. I don't know how to explain it. That's just not the rules that the ancient world operated under. Your foe defeated on battle, you either had to enslave him or kill him. Otherwise, he would come back and attempt to kill you. That's just how it was. We can say yes, no, good, bad. That's how it was. And if somebody said that when an army was defeated, that it was morally preferable to execute every one of those defeated soldiers rather than put them into slavery, well, then I don't know. I think the moral better is to keep them alive and have them serve years or maybe the rest of their life as slaves. Requiring service from thieves and other criminals instead of executing them immediately or maiming them for life is a net moral good, even if it means years as a slave or an indentured servant. I don't know. I mean, I think you can make a very real moral argument between saying which is morally preferable. Somebody's guilty of stealing and they have to make restitution, but they don't have any money, so they have to serve as an indentured servant or a slave for 2 years, or, as is done in some Muslim countries, you cut off the thief's hand. Friends, that's the ancient world. I just want you to see that in the biblical world, slavery was not in a vacuum. And this is the important part. This is why I said at the beginning, you gotta hear me out. If you've noticed, when I've talked about the circumstances of slavery, I've talked about the most common circumstances of slavery in the ancient world. I've talked about out of utter poverty or bankruptcy. I've talked about prisoners of war. I've talked about criminals or thieves. I've talked about those. If you notice, what I haven't talked about is those stolen into slavery, those kidnapped into slavery, which, for example, was almost all of those in the slave trade of the United States. These were not prisoners of war. These were not people who were brought into slavery because of poverty. These were not people brought into slavery because they committed some crime. No. These were people stolen, kidnapped, and taken to another place and made slaves. I want you to know that the Bible, without hesitation, condemns that and commands the death penalty for people who engage in that. Exodus chapter 21, verse 16. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. That kind of slavery, the slave taker and the slave holder, the Bible says, are worthy of death. So I want you, I'm taking that kind of slavery completely off the table because the Bible expressly condemns it. But the other forms of slavery, the ones that, to greater or lesser degree, were more commonly practiced in the ancient world, friends, that's another matter. And especially in the ancient world, I think it was a net moral good. It was better to bring that person, that family, into servitude rather than see them starve to death. So if we take kidnap slavery, man-stealing slavery, if we take that out of the equation, then through human history, I would argue that slavery has preserved more lives than it has taken. Preserving from death, both from poverty and the field of battle. Now, there's another thing that people don't understand. Not only do they misunderstand oftentimes the nature of slavery historically, and all of this is put in the context of the law of God, the Mosaic law, regulates slavery. How can anybody say that it's good? Wouldn't it have been better if it just eliminated slavery? And I want you to see, my argument for this is no, it would not have been better. Not in the ancient world. It would have meant more death, not less. But I would say as well, people who say this, they also don't understand the nature of slavery as the Bible regulates it. There's a super interesting passage in Leviticus chapter 22, verses 10 through 13. And it tells who may eat of the meat that came from the sacrifices that were brought to the altar of the Lord. The fascinating thing about the sacrificial system of the Old Testament is that there were many different sacrifices, and the sacrifices were intended to serve different purposes. And many of the sacrifices, the meat of the animal was not entirely burnt upon the altar, but portions of the meat were given. Sometimes they were given to the priest. Well, the priest always got a portion. And then sometimes the portion of meat went to the person who brought the offering. And they would have a celebratory meal with their family. It was kind of a big occasion. Now, the laws in Leviticus chapter 22 regulate for the priest who can he allow to eat of that meat that came from God's holy altar. Because not everybody can eat of it. It's holy. And this was what is stated in verses 10 through 13 of Leviticus 22. That the priest may eat that meat, and so may his household, and so may his slaves, but not his hired workers. And this is just one place of several places in the Bible that show that biblically speaking, slaves were considered part of the household. They were able to eat of the holy offerings in a way that the hired workers were not. You see, in that tweet that we put up on the screen, it talked about people or slaves being treated as mere property. And what I'm just trying to say is that the biblical picture is that the slave was not treated as property. They were treated as a member of the household. Now, I don't doubt And especially we find this in the law of God. There were times when Israelites under the law of God mistreated and abused their slaves. And again, do I have to say again, we have taken completely off the table kidnap slavery, man-stealing slavery. That was to be nowhere in Israel. We're talking about the slavery under other causes. But even with those slaves, there were no doubt Israelite people who mistreated their slaves. And they were forbidden to do so by the law, and punishments were prescribed. Because God said, that person's your slave, but they're not your property. They're part of your household. There's a old commentator, 18th century guy, I like reading, named Adam Clark. His comments are helpful on this. This is what he said, I'm quoting Adam Clark here. We see that it was lawful under the Mosaic economy to have slaves under certain restrictions. But these were taken from among the heathen and instructed in the true religion. Hence we find, as in the above case, he's referring to this Leviticus passage, that they were reckoned as part of the priest's own family and treated as such. They certainly have privileges which were not extended either to travelers or to hired servants. Therefore, their situation was incomparably better than the situation of the slaves under different European governments. He was writing in a day when slavery was still existing in Europe. Their situation was incomparably better than the situation of the slaves under different European governments, of whose souls their pitiless possessors in general take no care, while they themselves venture to profess the Christian religion and quote the Mosaic law in vindication of their system of slavery. How preposterous is such conduct, and how intolerable. Well, I would say amen to that, Adam Clark. Now, I want you to see what I've done. I've taken what I think is probably just about the most extreme example conceivable where somebody could point at the Mosaic law, the law of Moses, and say, that's not good. That's a bad law. That's not a good law. And I would make the argument, no, I think it was a good law. I think it was a law that saved more lives than it ended, certainly. And it was a law that would not permit slavery, for example, such as was practiced in the United States. But if you step back and look in a broader sense, more than just the issue of slavery, does the law of Moses apply to us today? I'll give you the classic theologian's answer, not that I'm a theologian, but in this respect I can act like one. The classic theologian answer to that would be yes and no. Here's the no. Believers are not under the law of Moses as a way to be made righteous with God. No, you just got to get that thinking out of your mind. It's not the way that believers are made righteous with God. Now, some commands in the law of Moses are clearly reinforced in the New Testament. The laws of sexual morality found in the law of Moses are reinforced in the New Testament. The laws about stealing in the law of Moses are reinforced in the New Testament. The laws of truth-telling in the Old Testament are reinforced in the New Testament. The laws of generosity are reinforced in the New Testament. So there are several, many, you could say, commands in the law of Moses that are clearly reinforced. And you would say, yes, believers today are responsible to obey God in those things. The law of Moses teaches it, but so does the New Testament exactly. Nobody can say, well, I'm free to be sexually immoral. If you're a married person, well, I'm free to commit adultery. That's just under the law. Don't put me under the law, man. Well, no, because the New Testament, as well as just basic morality, but the New Testament specifically tells you that's forbidden. Christians aren't to conduct themselves that way. So, we're not under the law of Moses to be made righteous before God. Many commands in the law of Moses are reinforced in the New Testament, but some commands in the Old Testament, the law of Moses, are clearly fulfilled by the person and work of Jesus Christ. You see, they're specifically said to be no longer binding upon the Christian under the new covenant. We see this clearly in the New Testament. Circumcision, animal sacrifice, feasts, and Sabbaths as requirements. If Christians want to do those things, they're free to do them. But they're not required for Christians because they've clearly been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and the New Testament says so. But then there are other laws that apply in principle and give us something to learn. Here's an example. There's laws in the laws of Moses that say you can't mix the seed you scatter in the field, or you can't mix fabrics in clothing. And people who love to put down the law of God, they love to, you know, kind of mock these laws. Oh, you believe God's word? You take it literally? Well, that shirt you're wearing has 30% rayon in it, or polyester, whatever it is. I guess you're breaking God's law. Ha, ha, ha. Well, no, we're not under the law, but I'll tell you something. That law of Moses shows us something. It shows us, when we understand it in its historical context, that these were practices of like pagan sorcerers. They thought there was some spiritual power in sowing your field with different kinds of seed. They thought there was spiritual power in wearing garments made of different kinds of fabrics. You know, this has some fabric of another plant, another thing from another plant. It'll mix. There'll be like spiritual power. They were following pagan rituals for the sense of magic or power. And God said, don't do that. So yes, the specific law doesn't apply to us. It's not reinforced in the New Testament. But the principle, you know, don't be in love with the world, be in the world but not of the world, that principle is valuable for believers today. You could make the same case with the command, don't boil a kid goat in its mother's milk. Well, is that law binding on believers today? In principle, yes. Now, I don't think any of you are going to be boiling a kid in its mother's milk, so I think you're probably good about that. But in principle, don't follow the pagan rituals of the people around you. You worship the Lord. You shouldn't be patterning your worship, your honoring of God, after the pagan rituals around you. Yes, that law does apply to us in principle. All of it is good in some way or another. It's good for right now. It's good for back then. It's good for instructive principles. The law of God is good, and it's meaningful for believers today, even though we, under the new covenant, we're not under the law the way that Israel was under the old covenant. That's question four. Question five now.